Hello, everyone. Thanks for joining me today for Historical Books Lesson 5B. We're going to be looking at David in 2 Samuel today to kind of round out what we've been looking at there in that book. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we do continue to gather our hearts to you, and we love you and we want you, and there is just no way that we can see you or know you except your Spirit open the word to our hearts. Lord, so we ask for the Son to be revealed in us. And if possible, Lord, if you could use anything that is shared today for that purpose, Lord, let it be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what we want to look at today is something that I have found personally very, very interesting and edifying and fascinating, and that is David is being transitioned into functioning as a father. And of course, this will reflect God the Father, as it should. And so let's just dive right in here. What I want to do today is begin with 2 Samuel chapter 7 with David's desire to build God a house. We're going to contrast what goes on there with some of David's actions a few chapters down the road and see if we can find the Lord's intent and heart in what he's trying to say. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we are going to read verses 1 through 13. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. Let's skip a little bit. Let's go to verse 11. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, so David has this churning in his heart. He wants to keep the momentum going. He started in the wilderness, learning how to bless his enemies and to live in caves and to take the lower seat, never laying a hand on Saul, who wanted to kill him. He then went to ruling over the tribe of Judah at Hebron, and then ultimately all of Israel came and made him king, and then he took Jerusalem and made a capital city for Israel, and then brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the midst of the people, and now he wants to build a house. It's really the next logical step in a heart for the Lord. But the Lord stops him and says, No, you're not going to be the one to build the house. You're going to bring forth a seed, and the seed will build the house. Now, the overarching theme for our series of lessons in the historical books is that we are looking at Israel's history and what it took to bring forth Christ the seed. And we are taking that not as a lesson in history, but that there are spiritual eternal realities within that that apply to the believer who is also called and destined and intended to bring forth the seed. For we are spiritual Israel, not Israel after the flesh. But as with Israel, so with us, there are a lot of things that happen before the seed comes forth. We don't just get saved one day and the next day we're just bringing forth the fruit of Christ all over the place and laying down our lives. It takes a lot of work on the Lord's part and a lot of steps on our part before that really happens. And so as we pass through the historical books, we're looking at some of these steps. So I think that this passage here has a couple of different meanings. One meaning is, David's not going to build the house for the Lord because the house that God wants is a spiritual house, and David can't build a spiritual house. The only one that can build the true temple is the true seed, which is Christ. And Christ is the one in the New Testament who builds the house. And that is discussed at length in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's discussed quite a bit in Ephesians. And so we're not going to take all the time to go look all those scriptures up, but it would be a good study to start here with the seed builds the house and then go into the New Testament and find where that is true. That said, this also has another meaning that's a little more immediate for David and a little more in his personal experience, and that's going to be that he's going to have a physical son, Solomon, and Solomon is going to build the earthly temple that will be God's dwelling place for a certain period of time before that real seed comes forth. Now, in both counts, how amazing is this? That the Lord is going to see to it that the true seed, Jesus Christ, comes out of David. And he's also going to see that David's line, his earthly line, is going to last as the kings of Israel as long as the kingdom lasts, and that they are going to build, that line is going to build the earthly temple. So it's two things in one, and both are pretty amazing. But here's what I want to bring out for us today. On top of all of that, which I know is a lot, but on top of all of that, David is not going to be the one to build the temple because the son builds the temple. Okay? David is not a son. David's going to be the father, and he is going to designate or delegate to his son to build the temple. And in this, he's going to learn the Lord in a whole new way. That the father isn't the one who does the work. The son does the work on behalf of the father, and the father sends the son. And another interesting search along this line, for those of you who are looking for extra searches, there are some psalms that David wrote that go into the father-son relationship and what it means to the Lord. And so I know that this whole area where the Lord is speaking to him about not building the house and about his son building a house, it sparks a whole new level of how to relate to the Lord and being conformed to the image of the son for David. And so it's really worth getting into. And I hope that you do. But the father-son relationship is illustrated clearly in that the father sends his son, Jesus Christ, who dies and is raised again, brand new, and with it a tabernacle, a temple, a new temple. And then on into the future, Jesus takes on the role or ministry of our high priest, and he intercedes on our behalf regularly till we all come into functioning in that temple and offering the spiritual sacrifices. So now we have David, who's going to have it in his heart to build a temple, but he's going to send his son to do it. Okay, so that's the plan, and that's the deep blessing that the Lord bestows on David. But it doesn't take too long, and things seem to take a downward spiral for David, and he brings it on himself. It could be said at this point that there's nothing stopping David. He has been like the most spiritual guy Israel has ever seen. He has been able to live under the oppression of his enemies and to be a blessing and to bless others, which is impossible apart from Christ in us. He has been able to perceive something in the heart of the Lord that no one else has been able to do, and has lived by it, and has used his throne as king to bring the Lord back. No one else has done that before. A whole bunch of firsts. So it would seem like he's invincible and infallible, and he's just going to be spiritual forever. But that is not to be the case. So, and what happens is David falls for Bathsheba, okay? And he sees her bathing. He lusts after her. He brings her to the palace. He sleeps with her and sends her home. I know you know the story. We're not going to go into all of it. And she sends word sometime later that she is with child. Okay, she's pregnant by David. And so David doesn't want anyone to know what he's done. So in a massive cover-up scheme, he has Uriah betrayed. He's a faithful general in David's armies and believes in what David stands for, and really has, if you do any studies on Uriah, he really has David's heart in that he's not really grasping for power, and he serves in a meek spirit. But because David has done wrong and doesn't want anyone to find out, he has Uriah killed by sending him to where the battle is the worst, and then has all of his other troops pull out so that he is left there to die. Well, I have to say the Lord does not like that. He doesn't like that kind of violence and mistreatment being done to those who bear the lamb nature. So we're going to pick up in chapter 12 with the word of the Lord through Nathan the prophet to David, and the Lord is confronting David through Nathan over this huge, huge breach of lamb nature and the betrayal of David of the lamb nature in someone else, and therefore a betrayal to the Lord. We're going to start in verse 9 of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes, and give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Okay, so what happened? I mean, it looks like a completely different guy. It doesn't even look like the David that we have been studying up to this point. It's like a totally different person. We had this incredible glowing prophecy about how David has been so caring of the things of God's heart that God is going to build him a house in return, and that his son will build the temple, and that will be just like the father and son relationship between God the Father and God the Son, that they're going to understand that relationship and flow in that relationship. And he's going to be the one that God's going to bring forth the seed through. All the blessings are going to come with that. And now, in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and here in chapter 12, we see David as just about the worst kind of person there is. Okay? Not the idea that you and I would have of someone who's going to bring forth the seed. Someone who is one of God's favorites, if you will. Someone that God is going to use to bring something eternal into the earth. Okay? Not just a guy who serves the Lord, not just a guy who does stuff for the Lord, but the seed is coming through this line. Okay? And then this happens. Not before the prophecy, but after the prophecy. Incredible. Incredible. What happened? And why did God let this happen? And how could David do such a thing when he knew what the promise was to him and his offspring, his descendants? Well, let's look a little further. The Lord doesn't stand for this kind of stuff. He doesn't like oppression. He doesn't like injustice as a rule. But especially, he doesn't like it when it's done against his lamb nature. He especially doesn't like it. Uriah was completely innocent. He was serving the king with his whole heart. He was a deeply humble man that served in the same spirit that David had served in since the time of the caves. And David just wipes him out, stabs him in the back. So the Lord's going to move. He's moving because the Lord says he hasn't only despised Uriah the Hittite. David has despised the Lord himself, it says in this passage that we just looked at. Okay, so David is going to suffer the consequences of this sin for the rest of his life. The sword is not going to depart from his house. In other words, the sword that he turned on the Lord's house, if you will, the Lord's family, the Lord's lamb, that sword is now going to be in his family and in his lamb, in his family and in the family, his brothers and sisters and descendants for the rest of his earthly life. So in a sense, you could say that up to this point, David is just like squeaky clean for the most part. But here, all of a sudden, his image is completely tarnished. And you could even say that David has been somewhat discredited. Okay? And he's never going to be the glowing poster child of what it means to be a man after God's heart, with reference to his own clean reputation. Or in other words, what God's going to do in the earth through David's line is in no way going to be mistaken for David's virtue or David's goodness or how wonderful a person David is. And because David is so wonderful and loves the Lord so much that God can use him to bring forth the seed. You see, he is a cut above others. He is more spiritual than others. He's the one after God's heart. And so God's going to use him. Do you see the knowledge of good and evil and that attitude of superiority that just kind of creeps into that as I said that? That is exactly what the Lord can't use. And yet, unfortunately, many times for many of us, when the Lord honors us with being used to bring forth the seed, that little bit of an attitude tends to creep in and he has to deal with it. And the way that he deals with it is by showing us what we really are. So David gets to see what he really is. And unfortunately, David's sin is such an offense to the Lord that not only the whole kingdom is going to see it, but the surrounding nations are going to see what David is in real life, apart from the Lord's favor. So this violence is going to mark his reign and his life until he dies. And the situation shows that really, apart from having a heart for the Lord, other than that, he's really not very different from the rest of the fallen human race. And we can see that the Lord's hand being with David is really what gave him his glowing reputation and made him appear very spiritual, when really there were some deep, dark holes that had never really been touched by the cross in David's soul. Because what manifested through David with reference to Uriah the Hittite is incredibly bad. And it shows that there was something in there that he had never really fully dealt with. And it just needed the right situation for it to pop out. And it's just, the Lord will do that with us at different times. Show us what's in us, lest we believe our own publicity and think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Okay, so David had done a lot of things that were spiritually right, and he has appeared better than many others in Israel, but the Lord wants to make it clear that nobody pleases God. There's nobody who's right, and even if he is raising up people to help further his kingdom, there is nobody who is the seed, and only the seed is honored by the Father ultimately. And so we come to this devastation. Okay, let's read further in 2 Samuel 12, because this is not the end of the story. The amazing thing about the Lord is even though he will deal firmly with his children over these types of areas and issues, he's going to be good to his word. He told David he was going to build him a house. He told David that the seed would come through him and build the house. And that means both Solomon and Jesus. Okay, so let's read further and see how the unfolding of this very bad situation actually results in an increase of Christ. Okay. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back? Shall I go to him? But he shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her. And she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Okay, so like I said, it's not the end of the story, is it? Bathsheba gets pregnant again, and God loves this son, it says. God loves this son. Okay, why? How? How can it be that God loves this son? I think, as I understand it, it comes down to just how the Lord is with reference to death and resurrection and his cross, and just his nature and how he moves and operates, and what, if I can put it this way, what makes him tick on the inside. Let's look a little more closely at what happened here, shall we? David is the one who sinned, okay? But this first child that was conceived in sin is going to bear the blame and the penalty and the death of that sin. So the child, the innocent child, is going to die, and David gets to go free, albeit with some consequences, but he's not the one that's going to die because of this sin. The innocent child is, okay? So who does that sound like to you? Well, yes, it sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus bore all the things that we deserve to die for and took him to the grave, and then it was over. And David understood this on some front, that when the child died, the penalty had been paid and it was time to move forward. Okay, but Bathsheba gets pregnant again and a new son comes forth. Now this second son was completely brought forth in grace. Everything that was hateful and offensive to the Lord had died with that first baby. Okay, and then a new son is born and the Lord loves this son. Okay, and so much so that David names him Jedidiah, meaning beloved of the Lord. This son is also like Christ, but Christ in his resurrection. He was raised up out of death by grace. Okay, he's called the beloved son. And not only that, this is the son that would build the temple. Okay, so with these two sons, these two babies, you have one full, can we call it an illustration of Christ. We have Jesus who becomes the object of God's wrath and bears the sin and the shame of the one who despised the Lord, David. And then you have the son that is raised up out of this mess, who is born of Bathsheba again, but this time this came from the Lord, and he bestows all grace and honor on this second son. That's the raised Christ, and the one that we're joined to, the one that has a many-membered body called his habitation, and Solomon is tied with the temple forever. So hopefully you can kind of see that together. So I guess then with that, we see Christ there, and it can just be a type. But I think that if we can take it a little further to make it more personal, we must understand that the Lord will do these things in our life too, okay? And so just hang with me. We're going to kind of get to that in a minute. So this is the line. David had other wives. He had Abigail and others through whom there could be heirs to his throne or who would... who could bring forth the seed, but God chose that the union between David and Bathsheba would be the line of the Messiah and the one who would build the temple, which is pretty amazing. Why would God use this union then to further David's line of kings and also bring forth the seed? It doesn't really say, but I have some thoughts about that. I wonder if it's because David had messed up so badly. He had completely ruined his spiritual image forever. Like, you just cannot undo an act like this, adultery and murder. Okay, you just can't undo that. It's going to be there forever in the annals of history. So anything that happens after that would be purely because God wanted it by his grace. And not to say, oh, David, what you did is okay. I forgive you. It's all okay. Because we saw in the first part of our reading in verses, 9 through 12? Yes, that the Lord did not think it was okay, and David would have to pay for that act for the rest of his life, but not by death, just by the sword in his family. That having been dealt with, the Lord brought the whole thing to the grave, and so whatever comes up out of the grave is by grace, but not by grace like, oh, we get to have grace, and even though David is a horrible person, everything's okay for him now. It's not that kind of grace. The grace is that there would be a son who would bring forth the temple. There would be a line that would bring forth the seed. So the grace is not so much with reference to God's just going to overlook what David did. The grace is with reference to the seed coming forth. David is going to forever be tarnished by this. He's going to deal with the fallout within his own family for the rest of his life. And that's going to cause all kinds of afflictions and problems for him. Okay, so, but that's done in God's mind, and he is still set on bringing forth that seed, and he's going to do it through the union that had really messed up. And it's so that David couldn't receive any credit or glory. He is no longer Mr. Spiritual. He's no longer the one that does everything right, that God just thinks, oh, David, you're awesome. That's never going to be an image that he could portray to other people ever again. So when the seed comes forth, everyone's going to know God gets the glory. It's not because David was really spiritual and did everything right and did everything spiritual, okay? You could almost say that David, the Lord was kind of waiting for there to be a great big mess up so that when the seed comes forth, we would know that it wasn't through anybody's righteousness. It wasn't through David's righteousness that the seed came forth. It was God's grace that he chose to use David for that purpose. So here we have the second son, Solomon. Now, the first son died in shame and sin, and it wasn't his fault. He was completely innocent, and he didn't deserve that. Solomon is now going to receive a throne. He receives the Lord's love, and he receives the task of building the temple. He, too, did not deserve any of this. It is all coming by grace, without reference to sin or righteousness. Okay? So we started this session or this episode with saying that David is shifting into the role of father. Okay. And he is now fathering the son that will build the temple. He is fathering the son, but becoming a father, we have just learned, is not going to be because of his own righteousness, is it? He fathered the son that would build the temple, but he would never be able to say, I did all this great stuff for the Lord. And I know the Lord better than other people. So I have the right to be the father because I have the Lord the way and other people need. I have the Lord. All of you people need the Lord. I should be the father. Okay? He will never be able to say that. He will never be able to say there was something special about him and that's why God used him to bring forth the seed. No, David would forever be known, for sure in his own heart, as a failure, but also publicly as someone who failed. And then the son comes forth after the failure. Out of Solomon, the beloved son, comes the temple, and he was raised up in grace, and the habitation was raised up in grace, not based on the righteousness of man in any particular way. There was no superior man that God used to bring this forth. Excuse me. So I hope that that's getting across. My point is this, that if you're listening to this, you've been called to bring forth the seed, and that's a very precious call, and it's a very high call. It's a serious call, and we are stewards of the seed that is in us. But when the Lord gave us that stewardship, if you will, to be the ones who bring forth the seed, he didn't mean that that meant that we were superior or better or special, or that we were an exclusive group, or that because he's given us, if he has given you such wonderful things, if he's given you such wonderful things as a fellowship to be involved with that preaches it, or if he gives you a ministry that has to do with Christ being your life or Christ being in you and the seed coming forth, or if he's anointed you to do different types of ministries for him, none of that is the reason that the seed will come forth out of you or me. The reason that the seed comes forth out of anybody is because God graciously desires to bring it forth. But just so that we're clear on that point, he may allow us to really mess up first and manifest something that's awful, just so everyone's clear that when the Son comes forth, it's the Father's graciousness, it's not the person's self-righteousness that brings it forth, or even God's giftings that bring it forth. So if you walk with the Lord for any length of time, there is a really good chance that something may end up manifesting out of you that maybe should have been dealt with a long time ago. But when it manifests, it causes a lot of consequences and repercussions in the earth. Anything, no matter how bad it is, can be, well, holds within it a potential for bringing forth the seed if we have the presence of mind, like David did, to be gathered up into Christ's death. Jesus took the rejection. Jesus took the failure. Jesus took the wrong manifestations. Jesus didn't take all of that for us as sinners. He took all of that for us as believers who are believing for the seed to come forth out of us. And in that time of trusting that the seed will come forth, if we find ourselves in a place of serious, serious sin, we see in this study, in this story here, that there is a way to enter in to the work of the cross, that something brand new can come forth and the Lord can even use it to bring forth his seed. Like I said, David had a lot of wives before Bathsheba. The seed could have come through any number of those, but the Lord decided it wasn't going to come because David picked the right wife. He did the right thing, or he was in a state of being super spiritual and doing the right things, and the son was going to come forth from there. No, the son was going to come forth when David was impotent, when he was wrong, when he had to be gathered up into death. Now the Lord can bring forth the seed. Okay? And this is how it happens. The cross makes it as though the sin never was in God's heart. Now, in the earth, there were going to be ramifications, right? It was like he dropped a pebble in a pond of water and all of the rings of water are going to hit the shore. And that's going to happen. There's going to be Amnon. There's going to be Absalom. There's going to be Tamar. All of these bad situations that come from this one thing that David did. But in the Father's heart, and with reference to the seed, he brought about a death that could bring forth a life so that the seed could come forth. And that's the secret. The cross here, this innocent child taking the hit, makes it as though the sin never was in the Father's heart. Not on earth, but in the Father's heart. So that relationally, the Lord and David could continue in an eternal relationship, even though there will be problems in earth. Okay? The shame and the stigma of the sinful act are completely gone. And we see that. When David arose from the earth, he washed and anointed himself. He changed his apparel. He came to the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he went and ate. Okay? In the beloved Son, there is no consciousness of the sin that came before. Okay? And so David puts away the old and he enters into this relationship with God by relating to Solomon the way that the Father and the Son relate. And that's going to become everything for him. That is where he's going to live. And while there's going to be fallout going on in the earth, right, with the rape and Amnon being murdered and Absalom trying to take over the kingdom and all of that junk, David's not living there trying to straighten that mess out anymore. He is living in this new father-son relationship that the Lord has brought forth by grace, and he's working towards bringing forth the temple by spending the rest of his reign gathering the materials and developing the plans, and he's going to hand all of it off to David, or excuse me, to Solomon when the time is right. And Solomon, as the son, will be the arrow in his father's quiver. And the father, David, will be able to shoot Solomon, his arrow, at the target, which is the heart of the Lord. And Solomon will follow through, and he will build that temple to the glory of God. Okay, so Solomon, the son, is Jedidiah, beloved of God. And when we find ourselves in deep failings, this is where we need to go. We need to let the death of the cross bring it all down to the grave, everything that we've done, and to take it and to accept it for what we really are, receive it, yes, Lord, and mourn it. But when it's gone, it is gone. And we enter into an eternal relationship of the Father and the Son. And as we enter into that, we begin to live there in a way that we hadn't lived in Him up to that point. And it will bring forth a whole new element to our relationship with Him and bring forth the Son out of us in a whole new way. All right. Well, that's enough for today. I pray that it's a blessing to you. And I guess I'll just close us with prayer real quick. Lord, there are things in us that we don't even know are there. And we don't know they're there until we act on them and manifest them. And then we live with them, Lord. But You are bent on getting Your Son out of us. And it has nothing to do with the will of man or the righteousness of man or the flesh and blood of bringing forth a Son. Lord, You know how to bring forth Your Son out of us, and You know what it takes. And sometimes for us, it takes a massive failure so that we will get out of the earth, stop putting our hope there, and find Your raised Son, the one that builds the temple, and be involved with that. Lord, and I just pray for each and every person who's listening that if they find themselves in this place, that You will speak to them, and You will speak to them this eternal reality, and that You will bring them into it in such a way that they live with You and not on the earth where the fallout always happens with our sins. Lord, we trust You and we love You, and we ask that You would make this word effective. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you guys. Thanks for joining me. God bless you, and I will see you the next time.